We did last year begin a series in the Gospel of John. We haven't gotten too far. Today we'll finish chapter 2, but we're going to pick up where we left off. You might remember that it began with John began in the beginning. In John 1:1, he tells us right from the start what's essential for us to know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he wants us to know, as we're reading through this gospel, don't miss this. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so he starts in the first verses with that. He does help us towards the end of the book by telling us why he wrote. And so as he closes, he did tell us, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. There are many things that Jesus did which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So as he closed the book, he said, be aware, I'm not giving you the full story. I couldn't. Jesus taught, and Jesus did so many, many things that are not in this book or any book. But he also tells us that that was the end of chapter 21, the end of the book. At the end of chapter 20, John is very helpful because he tells us what guided him in his selection of events and words to record. And he tells us this. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he's saying, I was selective in the events and things I recorded. This is an incomplete report. I know that. It's intentional. And he tells us at the end, I really couldn't tell you everything. There's not enough paper for that. But what I do want you to understand is what I have told you has a purpose. That you might believe in Jesus Christ. And that by believing in him as Savior, you might have eternal life. So his goal is that we might know Christ. He begins by saying, don't miss this about Jesus. You'll hear people call him Rabbi and many other things. Those are all fine and good titles. But don't miss this. He is God in the flesh. And so he began that way in chapter 1. We saw his beginning of public ministry as he was recognized by John the Baptist. John, we were told, was just John was very famous, very popular. But John's real job was to point to Jesus. I remember there's that tremendous scene when he's there at the baptism and some of John's disciples are with him. John, the other John, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle and Andrew. And John the Baptist says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Tragically, I think a lot of students would have said, oh, that's nice. Now, teacher, back to this point we were asking you. Fortunately, John and Andrew had greater wisdom than that. They looked. He's been telling us all along that there's someone else coming. He's not the issue. Now he's saying, there he is. So they followed Jesus. And Jesus started teaching them, instructing them. And then they started bringing others to Jesus. Well, you remember, before chapter 2 gets very far along, Jesus, with some of his disciples, goes to the little town of Cana, just down the road, or maybe up the road, there in the Galilean hills, but real close to Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. And There his first sign was performed, turning water into wine. It was in a public event, but it wasn't a public sign. Only the servants and his disciples knew about it. They were told Jesus went down to Capernaum and his family and his disciples. So Capernaum was a large commercial town. It was like a harbor town on a small lake. But that's where he went for a while. And the next thing you know, he's heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover was one of three festivals that Jewish men were required to go up to Jerusalem and worship. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem with his disciples, came into the scene, remember, in the temple. And we talked about the fact that Josephus tells us a few years later that 2 million or more would come into Jerusalem for Passover. So this little town, this what we would consider a little city, would swell with pilgrims. And every 10 people had to sacrifice a lamb. And so Jesus came into the temple precincts, and there in the outer courtyard, the Gentile courtyard, it was worse than a feedlot. And Jesus said, "What is going on here?" and cleared it out. Remember, the leaders came to him and said, "By what authority do you do this?" They didn't say, "What you just did is wrong." Maybe you've had a friend that's been pulled over by a police officer. And one of the questions that they might ask the police officer is, "Why did you stop me?" And the police officer might say, "You were speeding." And then they start, they don't really argue and say, "Well, I wasn't speeding." They might look for other things because they can't argue with the facts. The religious leaders couldn't argue with Jesus that this really was not honoring to the Lord. But so instead they said, "But what authority? Show us a sign to prove to us you have the authority to do this." And Jesus said, "I'll give you a sign. The only sign I'll give you is destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He was speaking about the resurrection. Well, that's the background. Hopefully one or two of those things sound familiar to you there in the Gospel of John. But our text today is chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So Jesus, again, he's still there for the Passover, for the feast. And I should explain, okay, so Passover was a one-day event, the sacrifice of the lamb, the gathering of the meal, as we do like on the Seder. But then it would be followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And often they were so connected, sometimes people would just call the whole week-long process the Passover feast. On the Passover, that's when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, remembering the lamb slain back in Egypt. On the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that kind of reminds us they didn't have time to let the bread rise, and so for a week they had to eat unleavened bread. Whenever I think about that, I'm reminded of living in Israel, living in Jerusalem during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was no unleavened bread. I really wrestle with, do we even call it bread? My roommate had a family recipe for unleavened cake. It was memorable for something that I've never asked Barb to make that for me. But I remember by the end of a week, you know, see over there, bread is an essential part of the diet. In the stores, the bread was fresh twice a day. To go a week without bread really caught your attention. So Jesus was there during this time. And it's during this time, we're told that while he was there in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, again, many believed in his name. Remember, it is packed. I don't know what the comparison would be. New York City on New Year's Eve. Something like that, just packed. Think of the fact, too, that the whole spirit, what were they celebrating? How God miraculously conquered Egypt and delivered Israel out of oppression. It was their Independence Day. It was like July 4th, but in the spring. But it must have always been a difficult time to celebrate independence with Roman soldiers on every street corner. At the very time they were celebrating their independence, it made the oppression they currently felt more bitter. And the longing for God to raise up this promised Messiah that would bring them final justice and conquer oppression. So with all those crowds, and during that time, we're told, Jesus did many signs. During the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And once again, we're reminded, John doesn't give us more of the facts, does he? What signs? Where? When? How? John is the only one who even reports this visit to Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke don't even tell us about this time. And John just gives us a quick run through. Well, he did lots of signs. Matter of fact, this is kind of confirmed in the next chapter. In chapter 3, John 3 is one of those really famous chapters. That's the Nicodemus and you must be born again. And, you know, for as God so loved the world, that's all in John 3. Notice what we're told in verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs which you do unless God is with him. Once again, we hear testimony. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, says, it's clear from the signs you're doing, you must be from God. Wouldn't we like to know what those signs were? This is the closest we get. He did some of the things I'll notice. First of all, it's plural, more than one. It would appear that what he did was so public, everybody knew about it. The word sign, which is kind of John's favorite term for it, sometimes miracles you could describe as the word is related to power. Sometimes it emphasizes the wonder. But here's sign. The word sign is to emphasize the miracles had a message. And so what he did was intended, was supernatural acts, probably a lot of mostly healing, that conveyed a message. And what Nicodemus is saying, we get it. You're from God. Well, notice what John tells us about the crowd. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs, which he did. Many believed. Now, first we hear about that and think, this is wonderful. You can just imagine his disciples getting kind of excited. Here we are in Jerusalem, the biggest city of the Jews, in the busiest season for the Jews. Israel is gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus is performing miracles, and many are believing. And so that probably just stirred it up even more. Here it is. Here it is. Messiah has come. Many believed, we're told. Many believed when they saw the signs that he did. But I'm going to try and show you that that's actually not good news. We see that in verse 24 begins, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now, I should explain something. And look at your translation. My New King James says Jesus did not commit himself to them. That word commit, I'll tell you, the Greek word is pistuo. when it talked about everybody believing in him, the Greek word is pistuo. It's the same word. The word commit has the idea, is the verb to believe. And so, here's another way we could say it. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Or maybe another way to say it, they trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. They were believing, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Kind of funny, I can't remember who, but it seems every once in a while I've heard the statement, God believes in you. And I never take great confidence in the statement. What God believes in me is nothing that gives me great hope. What he knows is I'm a lost rebel, but for the grace of God. He doesn't believe in me. Or sometimes you'll hear people, believe in yourself, instead of saying trust in the Lord. See, the word believe has the idea of to trust. And so they were trusting in Jesus, but Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them. And that's what tells us there's something wrong with their belief. See, Jesus has given himself over to his disciples, but not to the crowds. Why didn't he trust in them? We're told because he knew all men. Jesus didn't entrust himself to the crowds that were getting so excited about him because he knew what was in the heart of man. Now, what it says they believed, it says literally they believed in his name, and that can actually be a good expression for faith. But something's missing. They're believing, but it's not real belief. Think again about Nicodemus, which I just read. We'll talk about him in days to come. But again, notice Nicodemus' response to Jesus. This Nicodemus, verse 2, said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God. Notice what he says. He calls him Rabbi, which is a label of honor. You have to remember, Nicodemus was called the teacher of Israel. He was perhaps the most respected teacher in all of Israel. And he calls Jesus Rabbi. That would be like, being a math teacher and Einstein coming in and saying, Professor. It's like, whoa. In other words, here is the teacher calling Jesus teacher. I want you to teach me. So he is saying, and not only does he call him rabbi and teacher, he says, we know, that's a strong term, you are from God. See, he has come to believe that Jesus is from God. He believes he is a teacher from God, and so he wants to know God's truth from Jesus. And notice Jesus' response. Does Jesus throw his arms around him and say, I am so glad that you've come to believe in me? Jesus does what so often Jesus does. He doesn't directly respond. Jesus said, we know you're from God. And in my mind, he's probably got a lot of religious questions to ask Jesus. And Jesus simply says to Nicodemus, what? Most assuredly, this is chapter 3, verse 3. Or amen, amen, is what it says in the Greek. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice what he's saying, Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, we know you are a teacher from God. But Jesus is saying, really? But you don't have saving faith. You need to be born again. He's saying, yes, you know. You believe certain things about me, but you're still not there. And so Jesus uses a teaching method I call teaching by confusion. And he says some things that causes Nicodemus to ask more questions, and we'll get into that next time. But I just want you to use Nicodemus as an example of someone who believes but doesn't believe. The miracles, the signs, have convinced Nicodemus and others that Jesus is the Messiah. Or at least that he is someone special. He could be, some would say probably, he's the Messiah. Others would say he's a prophet. He's the prophet, whoever that is in their thinking. Some say, well, maybe he's Elijah. But they don't understand who he really is. When they hear Messiah, when they're thinking, for example, Messiah, they're reading all of their expectations onto Jesus instead of saying, we're going to trust him. Rather, we believe he's a miracle worker from God. And so what I want us to know, so when it says that many believed, there is belief that's not belief. How's that get you? In other words, there's different kinds of belief. You can think very highly of Jesus and not know Jesus as your Savior. For example, Muslims. I've told you about the time I went to McDonald's, get a cup of coffee, and I had a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones in my hands, and it was about eternal security or something like that. And the Muslim said to me, the man said to me, I didn't know he was Muslim at the time, he said, that's a very interesting book you have there. I said, well, it's all about a prayer Jesus prayed in John 17. And he said, oh, we believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. That he's a prophet that's nearly as good as Muhammad. But that's still falling short, isn't it? Take our Mormon friends and neighbors. They believe in Jesus, and they'll tell you that, and they'll even call him Savior. And they'll say, yes, we believe he's God. But what is God to them? God is not eternal to them. God has a beginning. As they say of God, as man is, God once was. As God is, man can become. Our Father God, the Mormons tell us, is a man who became exalted. He has a flesh and bone. They emphasize that. He has a flesh and bone body. He's not the eternal, infinite, omnipresent God. He's an exalted man. And I can become an exalted God like him. That's not the God of the Bible. So while they might say, we believe Jesus is God and Savior, a lot of times Christians will say, well, that's wonderful. We believe the same thing. No. They fall far short and greatly dishonor God in saying it. The way they describe God is not the way God describes God. So the Muslims will say he's a great prophet. The Mormons would say, well, he's a savior. Jehovah's Witnesses would say he's a savior, but not God. He's the greatest of the created beings. And some would say, we think it's actually Michael the archangel. So here's my point. Muslim, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, and others will say, we honor Jesus. You know, you go to some places where they worship idols, and they'll even have Jesus right there on the shelf. That is not acceptable to Jesus. And that's not real belief. Do you see my point? It's possible to believe and speak well of Jesus and not be right about Jesus and not know him as Savior. So, for example, in chapter 6 of John, we'll get there. Let's see, this is 2022. So, well, anyway, we'll get there. In chapter 6, just a couple verses that'll kind of illustrate this. In chapter 6, verse 42, the crowd said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? He was saying, I'm the bread of heaven. I've come down. eat of me and you'll have eternal life. And they were saying, is this not Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I've come down from heaven? Isn't that interesting? They're wrestling with the fact that he did come from heaven. That's the whole point. He's God incarnate. What does he mean he came from heaven? We know his father and mother. John 6:61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this idea that you can have salvation, you know, he uses the illustration of eating bread, which is a great illustration. Because what that brings, you know, like you could have the greatest meal in the world in front of you. It will do you no good unless you personally take it in, right? So in the same way, so Jesus uses eating as an illustration of faith, personally receiving into your life. Well, they were saying that and they were complaining about it. And said, Jesus said to his disciples, does this offend you? In chapter 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In other words, there are people who believed in Jesus. There were people who followed him and listened to his teachings. But at some point, it got to the place where they said, nah, we can't go there with you. We will. This idea that calling yourself the bread of heaven, saying you can't, we can't go there with you. And they stopped following him. In other words, their discipleship wasn't real discipleship, wasn't full discipleship. Their belief wasn't real belief. So they believed things about him, but they did not entrust themselves to him. And so that's what's going on in these verses in Jerusalem. The crowd saw the signs, and it says they believed. It's God's doing this. They believed he was someone special, but it started falling short. So as I think about this, there's some lessons to me. In many a church today, it would be really quick to get all excited about the crowd response. Many churches seem to specialize in getting crowd excitement. You know, they can bring in the crowds, and there are evangelists that are masters of that as well. They become artists in how they weave in the music and the other things, you know, the testimonies, and it's so just it just moves the crowd. But there are insurance salesmen that are just as effective. They know how to get you in there. Next thing you know, you walk out and say, why did I buy that insurance policy? Or you walk out and say, I didn't even need a new car. Why do I have a new car? Because someone can knows how to work it. And there are people who know how to do that. But in other words, my point is just because you get a great crowd response doesn't really mean that there are many new people in the kingdom of God. There are new believers. It's possible to get an emotional or an intellectual response to Jesus that isn't genuine saving faith. So if we could work up something that gets all these people crowding in and all excited, a lot of people would say, this is it. This is what we're supposed to be doing. But what Jesus says is, I know what's in the heart of man. And the heart isn't changing in all of this. And so it's a reminder to us as a church. It's easy to say, wow, let's go the entertainment approach. Let's go the spectacle approach. You might get a crowd response, as happened here in Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean necessarily it's an awakening. It's a genuine moving of the Spirit to change hearts. The same is true on an individual level. Someone may come to you and say, hey, I watched a TV show last night. I read a book. I am so excited. I now believe in Jesus. It's easy to jump on that and say, that is fantastic. I am so excited. But if to use the old phrase, what would Jesus do? First of all, he doesn't have to ask questions, right? He knows the heart. But do you know the heart? And so notice, just because someone said they believe in Jesus, Jesus wasn't persuaded by that. He knows the heart. You and I don't know the heart. So there's a reminder here, just because someone has an emotional or an enthusiastic response or claims they've come to an understanding of Christ, come to know Christ, wisdom says two things. Ask questions and watch for evidence. Now, and when I say ask questions, be careful. That doesn't mean, oh, you've become a Christian. That's wonderful. I have 45 questions I would like to ask you. Sit down. I mean, that could be discouraging and disheartening. So be tender and gentle. But on the other hand, and so you might ask some questions. Oh, you come to trust Jesus. What do you understand about Jesus? Oh, he was a good person. Yes. What else? You see, in other words, but asking, what do you believe about Jesus? What has he done for you? He said, well, the more I came to read about Jesus, the more I realized my own sinfulness. And if it weren't for his mercy, there's no way I could stand before God. And I realized he died for my sin. And so I confessed my sin to him, and I asked him to forgive me and give me life. Well, that sounds really good. But still watch for evidence, because you know, we could sometimes walk someone through. And you've seen the approach where someone will say, okay, great, just repeat after me. You got this. You got these words. Great, you said it. Here, we'll make it even better. Sign this card. Great, you're saved. Maybe yes, maybe no. So in other words, just be gentle and be watchful for the genuineness of salvation. It will show in life. So this, the immediate show, isn't necessarily evidence of a genuine show. I could give the example. I know this one person that was given a gift of a beautiful orchid plant. And she cared for it, nurtured it for months, watering it regularly every week. And a couple months into it, recognized, went and checked, and it was soaking wet. And finally came to realize it was artificial. I'm not going to name any names, but I got to watch this process personally up close. So, but all that to say, there's an illustration for us in that. Time will tell. Be gentle. And so with parents, that's a good example. Your children being raised hearing the gospel, raised in church, it's easy to say some words. Don't discourage, but on the other hand, be gentle and be patient and watch for the evidence and encourage genuine trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And I would just, one other thing I suppose I should say in all that is, so I'm speaking for us as a church, I'm speaking to us in dealing with people, and examine your own self. You know, when I say I believed in Jesus, what do I mean by that? That I believe he's the God of the Christian church, or he's my personal Savior? So be careful and examine yourself. Well, in verse 25, John goes on to say, he knew what's in the heart of man, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus didn't need someone to give him a lecture on the heart of man. You and I need that. You and I need instruction in understanding the human heart and such. Jesus didn't need that because he knows. That's huge for John to tell us that. In 1 Kings 8:39, we read this. 1 Kings 8:39. Solomon is saying this in the prayer about the temple. Then, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Only one person truly knows the human heart, and that's God. Jeremiah 17:10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God alone knows the human heart. Jesus knows the human heart. Put some logic together. What does that tell us about Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God among us. Jesus took on himself humanity, so he was God-man. As God, he knows the human heart. As man, we don't. So parents dealing with your children, husbands dealing with your wives, wives dealing with your husbands, teachers dealing with students, we always have to recognize we can grow in wisdom, but we will never know the heart as God does. And that shows us to be humble and careful in how we approach them. So what this passage is saying is Jesus is God. And Jesus knows the human heart. And the other thing to take away from this is that the human heart is deceptive. There are different kinds of belief. And if that is not sounding quite right to you, you might remember over in the book of James, James said, you believe God is one, you do well. He quoted there the heart of the Jewish profession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He says, you believe God is one, you do well. But the demons believe the same thing because they have dwelt in God's presence in heaven. So they can even have accurate knowledge about God, believing in that sense. We can have a high view of Jesus. In fact, you could even believe the creed that Jesus is God in the flesh who died for the sin of mankind, or however you want to walk through these creeds. And you can believe that in the mind, but that's different from entrusting with the heart. And so Jesus' experience in Jerusalem, John said, you don't need to know what the miracles were. What you need to know, there was a lot of them that got people's attention, and many believed. But Jesus didn't give himself over to the crowd because he knows the heart. Well, they believed he was a rabbi. They believed he was a teacher. They believed he was from God. But would they entrust him, their hearts into his hands? 3 years later, at the Passover season, in Jerusalem, the crowd will cry, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so the deceptiveness of the human heart is seen. The wisdom of our Lord. May God give us a heart of wisdom and discernment as we deal with souls. May God give us clarity as we look into our own soul. And what a reminder. You can pull one over on me any day of the week. You can't fool Jesus for a minute. He knows our heart. He knows our every thought and inclination. The heart of wisdom recognizes that, embraces it, and falls before him in humble dependence, trusting in his forgiving grace, begging to become more like Jesus. Father, this is a challenging passage as we realize that it's possible for people to have a response to Jesus that isn't a saving response. Lord, cause us to be wise in how we help people through this. Help us to be tender and gentle in leading others along in Christ. Father, as parents, give us wisdom and grace to lead our children to genuine faith in Christ. Father, I pray if any here are at the place where they would say that they believe in Jesus and yet haven't trusted in him as Savior. Lord, even now I pray that you would awaken their hearts to their need, that they might trust in Jesus Christ in saving faith. Lord, we recognize that you are God. You know our hearts. And we lift our hearts to you, Father, in worship. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.